3 weeks ago, Gary led us through the study of Paul's being retained in Jerusalem and his subsequent move from Jerusalem to Caesarea out on the sea. Then 2 weeks ago, we had a missionary update by Mark Scarborough. And last week, Rod taught us through chapter 24, where Paul is at Caesarea now, and he's on trial there before Governor Felix. So that's kind of the setting for where we are. And if you remember, Paul was first arrested in Jerusalem, and the Roman authorities were quite confused over why the Jews were shouting, "Kill this man." They couldn't understand it. The situation kind of got out of hand, and so they ended up having to rescue Paul out of the hands of these Jews so that they could figure out what was going on. Why the big ordeal here? And during this, on more than one occasion, we have read or we will read of the innocence of Paul, of him being in the Scriptures spoken of by authorities that he's innocent. And yet, the Jews wanted him dead. Does that sound familiar to you? Think back where we are here is about 60 A.D. Think back about 30 years before that to a similar situation surrounding the murder of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's very, very similar. On four different occasions, Christ was declared innocent. And yet, the politicians in control at that time were influenced by the people to condemn him, flog him, and eventually crucify him. So Paul is in the same situation. He's in custody by Governor Felix in Caesarea. And since Caesarea is where our next two lessons are going to be located, I wanted to talk to you just a few minutes about that. By the way, next week there's no Sunday school. We'll have our ministry fair down in the gym, so there will be no adult Sunday school. But 2 weeks from then, I'll come back and I'll finish up this prosecution of Paul, and I'll get into part two, where he is going to be before King Agrippa. But today, we're going to be covering the transition of him from Governor Felix to Governor Festus. And all of this takes place in Caesarea by the sea, or Caesarea Maritime. Okay? There's two Caesareas mentioned in the Bible. One of those is up here in the territory of Dan, above the Sea of Galilee, and it's referred to as Caesarea Philippi. Do you know what major event took place there? Do you remember? All right. Let's read the scripture here. And let's read from Matthew 16. Jesus is there with his disciples, and it reads, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That is the big event that takes place in Caesarea Philippi. Where we're located is in Caesarea Maritime, out here on the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And there was, if you remember Herod the Great was just, he was almost possessed by building big monuments. He built the temple, you know, just made it an incredibly glorious temple. He built the Herodium fortress. He built Masada's fortress. He built this one out here on the sea. And so he had quite a bit of building to do in his lifetime. There's a huge Colosseum here. For Terry, who just got back, he will remember these things. This is probably not how it looked when you saw it. I'll show you what it looks like how you saw it just a month or so ago. But there's this huge amphitheater here. There's this gigantic harbor. And just the architecture and the engineering that took place to get that in place is unbelievable. So, gives you an idea of where we're at there. This is what we're going to focus on because this is the governor's palace. Out here is the amphitheater. Here's the palace where the governor stays. Okay? This is what it looks like today. Those are the ruins of it. You can still see the amphitheater back here. Some modern structures back up here. Here's where the palace was. This was a hippodrome for chariot racing. This is what the harbor looked like. There was an inner harbor and an outer harbor. It could hold just an unbelievable number of ships. There was great amount of trade that took place in there. And that's what it looks like today, as you see it from an overhead view. So this was just a magnificent palace, a magnificent city that was built by King Herod. In fact, it was fed, I don't know if you can see it here, but up here is, somewhere right in there, I think it is these aqueducts, these large aqueducts that run over the top where the water came in to supply the city. So, I just want you to get an idea of where we're located. Now, Felix is the governor at the time, and this is a villain of a man. And sadly, like so many other stories of persons in authority who chose to abuse the power of their office, he's one of those guys. He got into power and basically turned it into his own thing to do and just abused the power that he had. I remember one time when I was a young teenager and I really didn't understand the world of politics. I still don't. I'm not sure many people do. But my father told me that for almost all politicians, the following statement was true. My father said, if you're not a crook when you enter politics, you'll be one before you get out. And that's sadly the case for many, many politicians, and Felix is a perfect example of that. And as at that time, I didn't really accept that assertion by my dad. But now as I look back and I review the history of nation after nation and I see the world of politics we live in today, you know, I think that dear old dad might have been correct. So Felix is one of those kind of guys. As we found out last week, he was more interested in money than he was in justice. He knew Paul was innocent. He proclaimed his innocence, and yet he did not release him. He held him in prison for over 2 years, as it's recorded in Acts 24, 26, and 27, reads this. At the same time, too, he, talking of Felix, was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So that's where we are. That's where we find Paul when Felix is succeeded from office by Festus. Now let me give you a little history here. Felix wasn't succeeded. He was removed from office by Emperor Nero, and he was recalled back to Rome. He was recalled because hostilities broke out in Caesarea between the Jews and the Greeks, and Felix intervened with quite the heavy hand. He used his military power at this time to retaliate against the Jews. And then the Jews complained to Rome about how they're being treated, and the next thing you know, Felix is gone, and Festus is in his place. Also, Josephus, in his memoirs, tells us that if it were not for Felix's brother, who's kind of in the high levels of society in Rome, if it wasn't for his brother seeking a favor from Emperor Nero, then Felix would have probably ended up in prison or in the Roman Colosseum. So Felix, the crooked and murdering politician, is gone, and another governor is appointed. And like I said, we're in about 60 A.D. His name is Porcius Festus, and he has inherited quite the political mess to clean up. Where historians paint a very dark and mean-spirited picture of Felix, they're much more kind to Festus. Felix was trying to govern in such a manner as to impress Rome and at the same time keep the people happy. And so he wanted to maintain that Pax Romana, which was Latin for Roman peace. And in fact, the Pax Romana was the greatest priority of any Roman provincial governor. Felix was trying to do that, but he's also trying to earn a few bucks at the same time. So now we have Festus coming in. Festus is handed the authority and the power, and he's trying to do the same thing. And it was never an easy task of maintaining peace. And during this era, with the Jews just kind of chafing under the heavy-handed Roman occupation, it made the situation really precarious. Folks, let me say something to you that I think you can appreciate. No one, no individual, no nation wants to be militarily occupied by someone else. It's just human nature to be free of that, to be able to maintain your own sovereignty as a nation. And so the Jews are just feeling oppressed by the Romans here. And so the Romans are trying to balance this, the power that they had to handle the situation, get done what they wanted to get done, and yet also placate the people. It's a very delicate situation that Festus walks into. And so that's where we get set up for the governor and the plotters. That's the first thing on your outline, the governor and the plotters. Festus didn't know Paul from Johnny Appleseed. He had no clue who this guy was. But he knew of the Jewish leaders, and he knew that they had just gotten the last governor fired. So he was handling them with very cautious respect. In these first few verses we'll read, we'll find out how he introduces himself to them, and he's going to quickly find out how passionate the Jews were about their religion. The Jewish leaders knew how much power they held, and they used every inch of that influence to get the Roman authorities to do their will. And that's what we're going to read about as we see the Jewish leader's request. If you're not already there, turn to chapter 25 and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Festus, then having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus has just arrived in the country, probably from Rome, and he immediately heads up to Jerusalem to visit with the Jewish leadership. Festus either knew through his own discernment or he had been briefed about it that this body of Jewish leadership, which is known as the Sanhedrin, was really the key to establishing and maintaining peace in Judea. Keep these guys happy and peace will follow. Makes sense, doesn't it? Let's keep this group happy. We'll have peace throughout the nation. The problem he may not have been aware of is their ability to manipulate their governors. Ever heard of a guy by the name of Pontius Pilate? He was the prefect or the procurator, as it's sometimes written, or the governor of Judea just a couple of decades before Festus. And the Sanhedrin, they had that poor soul just twisted around so bad that even after he declared Christ innocent 4 different times, he still crucified him. So these Jewish leaders are using everything from treaties to treachery to get what they wanted. So Festus is walking into a political ambush himself. And before he can even unpack his suitcases, these guys are immediately getting right to the point with him. They bring up these charges against Paul, and they're urging him, really urging is a mild way of putting it, they're pressuring him hard to concede to their demands and to bring Paul to Jerusalem. And they want him to come to Jerusalem under the guises of, we're going to have a trial for him here. And our author Luke includes the real reason they wanted to have him bring Paul to them, so that they could ambush and kill Paul. And then they could blame it on robbers, they could blame it on hooligans, whatever, and they would wash their hands of Paul for good. Okay, the stage is set for this rookie governor to make his first decision regarding dealing with the Sanhedrin, and let's see what he does in the Roman governor's refusal. Verses 4 and 5. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. Okay. Festus is trying to be conciliatory here, and he may have been completely in the dark about their real intentions, but he does know this. He has Paul in custody. They don't have him. And he's got him in a place where he has a large army to protect himself in case things get out of hand. To do this in Jerusalem, where the Roman garrison, or the barracks as it was referred to, the Fortress Antonio was, they were greatly outnumbered there in Jerusalem, and it was just simply not a good, safe idea. But trying to be in a compromising mode, he just counteroffers with them. He said, great, you got these charges against him, let's try him. But it's going to be at my headquarters out in Caesarea, and it's going to be in my courts, not yours. He invites them to send the appropriate men back, the lawyers, whoever they were going to send, to travel back with him They would be protected along the way. You and I don't really have to worry about these days. You know, as I was thinking about that, you and I, we drive down the road. We don't have to worry about train robbers coming across the interstate. And you know what I mean? There they did. It was very treacherous to go from one city to another because of robbers along the way. I mean, we just don't have that perspective. And so they would have been protected, taken care of along the way. So he's saying, good, come with me. I'll take care of you. We'll go out to Caesarea to my headquarters. We'll get this thing done. Now, the Jews probably argued against that, but they were not able to change his mind. But you and I both know who the real one was that influenced Festus to stick to his guns. And that was God Almighty. God uses you and I, Festus, Felix, he uses all of these people throughout time for his purposes and for his will. And so we know that God is really protecting his servant Paul because he has plans for Paul. Just like he has plans for you and I. Folks, he has still a plan for your life, for my life. Paul knew this to be the case for his life, as when he wrote to the believers in Philippi, he wrote in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." You and I have that knowledge of as well, and we will continue to be perfected until Christ calls us home or comes again. We're never going to reach some magical plateau where we've grown as Christ-like as we need to be, and I'm done. And we'll never leave this earth. We will never leave this earth until God has perfected us per His infinite and perfect will. He's going to get out of us exactly what He wants before He brings us home. Isn't it encouraging to you to know that God has a plan for your life and He's working it out through you each and every day? Sometimes we never sense it. We don't feel it. But when you look back upon the history of your life, you see God's hand in your life time and time again. And right here, God protects Paul when he uses Festus to foil the Jewish plot to kill him. So Festus stays a few more days in Jerusalem and he heads back to Caesarea with probably a very discouraged but ever plotting group of Jewish leaders. Okay, we've learned of the governor and the plotters. Let's step now and talk about the governor and the prisoner. And this is where we'll read further into Acts 25. Festus will soon meet this man that the Jews are so mad at, and this man that Felix had told him about. And the first thing we're going to read about is the accusations. Verses 6 and 7. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Let's stop there. Festus has now returned to his headquarters. And by the way, you do realize that the Roman governor of that region spent very little time in Jerusalem. It was simply not safe there. One of the most dangerous places to be on earth is a place that's being militarily dominated and occupied. Think right now of the places on our planet where it's most dangerous to go. Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, wherever one faction is ruling over another. It's inherent just in the human mind to be free of that occupation. And so there's always danger there. There's the potential for it. And the Jews yearned to be free from this military oppression of the Romans. And in about 10 years from now, actually about 6, they're going to start this revolution against the Romans. But in 70 A.D., they're going to just be horribly, horribly crushed. The whole area of Jerusalem is just going to be decimated, including the temple that would be torn down stone by stone, just as Jesus predicted that it would. Now, it wasn't safe to be a Roman occupier and to be in Jerusalem. The provincial governor lived in Caesarea and visited Jerusalem only to conduct political business, to visit his troops, to visit Jewish dignitaries, and during the certain festivals that the Jews had, he would be there with a large army to make sure that things didn't get out of order. So Festus is back in his palace on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, and he's taken his seat on the tribunal. The tribunal was basically the judge's bench, where the person sits that oversees a trial, just like we know today. This is what is called as a tribunal or a bema seat. It's a seat where once they sat there and they made a judgment, that judgment was final. Okay, this was a picture taken in a location of an archaeological dig. I had the opportunity to sit in that seat, so I made no judgments. So the Jews that had come to Caesarea with Festus, they wasted no time. They jump right in. They bring out these numerous charges, making some very serious charges against him. But as our scripture tells us, they couldn't prove them. So Paul is innocent. These Jews, they know he's innocent, but they're trying as hard as they can to convince the Roman governor to condemn Paul. The accusations are flying, but the accuser has not, the one being accused has not yet spoken. So let's read about his responses when we read of the answer. In verse 8, it reads this. While Paul said in his own defense, "I have committed no offense, either against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. I haven't committed anything against the Jewish law. I haven't desecrated the temple in any way. I haven't done anything against Roman law. I'm innocent." The Jews just had laid out their case. It's Paul's turn. By the way, do you realize if this trial had been back in Jerusalem under the Jewish tribunal, Paul would have probably never gotten a chance to speak? Turn with me, if you will, back to Acts 22. We're going to start in Acts 22:30. This is what happened the last time Paul was in a Jewish trial. Acts 22:30, and we'll read through 23:1-3. It says, "But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he, Lysias, who was the Roman commander at that time that rescued Paul, released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council, that being the Sanhedrin, to assemble. And they brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.'" Verse 2, "The high priest Ananias commanded those beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law? And in violation of the law, order me to be struck.'" Paul tried to speak at the Jewish trial, and the high priest said, "Smack him in the mouth. Don't let him speak that way." So he wasn't, if he was in Jerusalem, he wasn't even going to get a chance to talk. So here in Caesarea under the Romans, Paul states unequivocally that he's committed no crimes against Jewish law, the temple, or against Roman law. He basically says, I'm innocent. He's been in prison in Caesarea for over 2 years, and the Jews nor the Romans have produced a single witness against him or a shred of incriminating evidence against him, and therefore they had no case against him. These are just trumped up charges that are not worthy of consideration. As Dr. MacArthur put it in his commentary about these baseless charges, he, and I quote, "That argues convincingly for the innocence of the gospel and for their biased hatred of Jesus and the gospel. The frequent allegations by unbelieving Jews that Christians were political revolutionaries were untrue. Ironically, it was those same Jews, not the Christians, who finally rose up in open revolt against Rome." Folks, I want you to know something. The Christians were greatly persecuted and killed by the Romans. But it was not because they were revolting against the Romans. Always remember this. It was for refusing on religious grounds to participate in the worship of the emperor. They were required to worship the emperor, and if they wouldn't bow down to him, they ended up in the Colosseum with a lion facing them. So Paul gives his firm and confident answer to the charges, I am innocent. And that's where we'll read about the appeasement. Verse 9, "But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" Festus quickly surmises that this situation could get ugly. And so he takes a position of compromise. He remembers how disappointed the Jews were when he told them the trial would be in Caesarea, although he really didn't understand why they were so disappointed. He didn't know about the plot to kill Paul. So the inexperienced Festus sees an opportunity to win some points with the Jews here by posing the question to Paul about going back to Jerusalem to face trial there. And he even reassures Paul that his Roman rights would be honored with Festus overseeing the trial. Would you be willing to go back to Jerusalem and I'll oversee the trial so you're going to be safe? What Festus didn't realize that Paul did was the fact that there would never be a trial in Jerusalem, because the Jews would assassinate Paul before he ever got there. Remember from chapter 23, Acts 23, 12 through 15 reads this, "When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priest and the elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." See, there wasn't going to be a trial in Jerusalem. If Paul leaves Caesarea, he's toast. And the Jews are probably just smiling at this point from ear to ear to hear the governor give them this concession. They're like, hey, all right, we're winning this guy over. But what happens? Will Paul agree with this? What's his answer? Well, that's where we read about the appeal. Verses 10 through 12. "But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Festus must have been surprised by this statement and this stand by Paul. And the deal is sealed, folks, when Paul states in verse 11 that he appeals to Caesar. It's done. It's over. Trial is complete. So what does this mean, and why would Paul declare that? Okay, here's where Paul's training as a younger man served him well. And as I stated in a lesson previous that I gave, Paul knew how to interact with the Romans. And he knew which buttons he could push and which he couldn't. Paul once again states his innocence here, but sensing that the Jews are salivating over getting him back in Jerusalem and seeing that Festus is willing to entertain this idea, Paul decides he's got to do something on his own, and so he pulls this ace out of his sleeve. Roman law was that if any Roman citizen appealed to Caesar, it was automatically assured that they would get that opportunity to try his case before the emperor. This, in legal terms, took the control completely out of Festus' hands. In fact, I believe that Paul knew more about Roman legal proceedings than Festus did, as evidenced by the fact that Festus goes and consults with his advisors. And you can just hear his advisors saying while they're pumping their fists, "Yes, yes, Festus, this gets us out of our hands. It'll wash us clean. Let's do this thing. Tell him that we're going to send him to Caesar. And that way we're done with him. The Jews will go back. They'll leave us alone. He'll be gone. We won't have to worry about it. Good deal here." And don't you realize, Festus, that if you deny him his right to appeal to Caesar, you're going to be looking for a new job? You know, the Jews who had victory in their grasp were also no doubt just devastated. The Jews considered Rome to be just a cesspool of immorality and debauchery. So they're thinking of one of two things. Those that truly feared Paul's influence, they're probably back into plotting mode. How can we kill him on the way there? How can we catch him before he gets out of town? While the others, they're just glad to see him shipped further away from them, out of their life, thinking that his influence and this little cult that he's a part of called the Way, that it's just going to fade into obscurity. It's going to go away. I mean, if we get the main guy here, the one who's kind of the mouthpiece of them, get him out of town, this thing will fade away. Little did they realize how the gospel would continue to grow and how strong it would be despite their every effort to stamp it out. So Paul has outfoxed his accusers, but Festus is still puzzled about this whole thing. You can only imagine the look on his face. He's like, "What? What's going on?" And about that time, a dignitary shows up from Jerusalem. And now we're going to read the governor and the potentate. The governor and the potentate. Festus says, no sooner put this trial to rest and sent Paul's accusers back to Jerusalem, then another quasi-religious figure comes knocking on Festus' door. And that's where we're going to read about the information about Paul. Verse 13 reads, now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. You know, Festus may have met Agrippa when he was in Jerusalem the first time, but it's probably not likely. Regardless, Agrippa pays a visit, and he brings along with him a woman named Bernice. And we'll talk about her in just a minute. One commentator, Howard Marshall, gives us an introduction to both Agrippa and Bernice. Let's read about who Agrippa is first. This is from the commentary by Howard Marshall. It reads, Herod Agrippa II was the son of Herod Agrippa I, whose death was described in Acts 12. Agrippa II had been granted various territories in the northeast of Palestine by the Romans, and he ruled over these with the status of a king. And during the troubles that lay ahead for the Jews, he would do his best to intervene and preserve peace, but to no avail. In other words, he's going to be on the scene later on when the revolt starts and all this unrest happens, and he's not going to be able to control it. Okay, who is this woman he brought with him? And this is where the disgust of immorality comes into the light. Bernice was not his wife, but his slightly younger sister. After the death of her husband, Herod of Chalcis, who was actually her uncle, she lived with her brother. A liaison which appears to have invited great scandal mongering. And later on, she still had an affair with Titus before he was the emperor. We also know from other sources that she had an affair with Emperor Vespasian. Sweet couple, huh? One of your upstanding citizens in the country. Well, as Marshall continues, he says, the couple paid a courtesy visit to Festus shortly after his ascension as procurator. A petty king such as Agrippa would be careful to cultivate a high-ranking Roman official. In other words, they're there just to do some schmoozing and get to know them and see what kind of benefits they can get out of the deal. So Festus welcomes them to his palace, and then he decides to talk to Agrippa about Paul. And that's where we read of the review by Festus. Festus has had Paul on his mind for a while, so during his visit with the king, he decides to pick Agrippa's brain about the Jewish laws, which he didn't really understand. And that's where we read of Festus talks about Paul's accusers, verse 14 up through verse 19. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has the opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, who Paul asserted to be alive. Okay, Festus has little knowledge of Jewish laws, history, rituals, and tradition. So while he's got Agrippa as his guest, he decides to learn a little bit more. He lays out the circumstances of Paul's situation, and he details to Agrippa that rather than Paul being accused of some active revolt against the nation, it was an accusation of religious nature about a dead man that Paul claimed was alive. And you know, I love that part right there. It interjects so clearly the gospel. Paul and his accusers were actually discussing the gospel. This whole trial and the whole ordeal centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Festus is baffled by this. He's like, what? This is what it's all about? A dead guy? That's supposedly alive again? This is a bunch of nonsense. Festus is the perfect poster child for the ignorant unbeliever. There are three types of unbelievers, folks. The first is those that have heard the gospel. They understand it clearly, but they patently object to it. They have rejected it. They're hostile to it. An example of that is the Sanhedrin. They knew the scriptures. They knew there would be a deliverer. And yet, when the deliverer shows up, they rejected him. The second group is those who have heard the gospel, but they simply don't get it. They don't see a need for it. It's kind of foolishness to them. They worship their own gods. They live their own life in an I'm okay, you're okay kind of attitude. These would be Buddhists or Hindus or someone that just takes the God of Christianity and adds it to all the other gods that they worship from time to time. Then there are the ignorant unbelievers like Festus. He simply never heard of Christ, never heard of the gospel. This is totally new to them. So Festus is surprised when the accusations come out and the charges come out. And that's why he asked Paul about, okay, well, if it's a religious nature, why don't we go back to Jerusalem? Settle it there. Maybe that'll fit better in the Jewish courts if we go there. But Paul said, no. I know what's going on here. So Festus has told Agrippa about his accusers. And now Festus talks about Paul's appeal. Verses 20 and 21. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. So Festus finishes his recounting of the events of Paul's trial, and he tells Agrippa that Paul's appealed to Caesar and is therefore being held until he can arrange for him to get there. And later in Acts, we're going to read all about that, his trip to Rome. And by the way, all of this is not happening by accident. As Festus is simply being used by God to fulfill his promise to Paul. In Acts 23, verse 10 and 11, it reads this, "And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side," talking about the Lord stood at Paul's side, "and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" It's guaranteed he's going to Rome. And you see the weaving of the plot just kind of continue to move towards that direction. Festus has told Agrippa now the whole story. And we'll read of Agrippa's reaction, the request by Agrippa in verse 22. "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.' Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." Agrippa's curiosity has gotten the better of him, and he says, "I want to hear what this guy has to say." Festus agrees to that, and that's where we read about the introduction of Paul. Festus agrees to Agrippa's request to hear Paul, and he makes the arrangements for Paul to be introduced to this king, and that's where we see Agrippa's entrance and entourage. Verse 23 reads this, "So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in." Human royalty has always been about pomp and circumstance, and here it's no different. It's simply the human heart wanting to draw attention to its accomplishments and its status in life. Folks, we should endeavor to never get seduced by Satan into believing that God will be honored when we draw men and women's attention to ourselves. God is not honored by that when our goal is for people to look at us, to be focused on us. Our Heavenly Father is not amused by people and their man-made idols. The only one worthy of great pomp is our triune God. But Agrippa and his mistress come into the praetorium with much fanfare, accompanied by a large contingent of soldiers and wealthy men, and there's probably music being played to introduce them as they come in. The wealthy royalty of that day lived very narcissistic lives. Look at me. Look at what I have accomplished. Watch me. Worship me. Be jealous of me. But folks, today it hasn't changed one bit. It is an inherent characteristic of the flesh that you and I want to be noticed. We want to be valued. We want to be envied. We want to be the center of attention. I can prove it to you right now. I'll prove it to you with one question, and I don't want you to answer anywhere but your heart. I said this to myself, and it proves so true. When you see a picture that has you in that picture, who do you look at first in that picture? You look at yourself. Is my hair right? Are my clothes, do I look fat in that suit? Isn't it true? That's the way our flesh is, and we have to battle against that. Otherwise, we become worshippers of ourselves rather than worshippers of God. And every time we do that, where we just draw attention to ourselves, Satan loves it because he seduced us into setting our eyes upon ourselves rather than upon the Lord Jesus. That's our human nature, because we care more about what we look like on the outside than what God sees on the inside. We need to be ever careful of that. And that's what Agrippa was thinking about with all the pomp and circumstance, no doubt. Secondly, we're going to read about Festus's exasperation and exposition. 24 and 25. Festus says, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committing nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Festus quickly details to the visitors there what the situation is with Paul. And Festus reveals his true heart here when he states, I haven't found anything worthy of death for Paul. He's innocent. For Festus to not send him to Rome was going to be a mistake. And so there really is somewhat of a little bit of a lie here that several commentators picked up on when it says, I decided to send him. He really didn't have a choice. He was going to send him to Rome. And that's where we'll read finally of the exhortation and explanation. Yet I have nothing definite to write about him to my Lord. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. You see with the quandary that Festus is in? He already believes the man to be innocent, but he's going to send him to Caesar. And he really doesn't know what to write about because he doesn't understand the charges, because he doesn't understand Christianity. And he's got to write this report to be sent with Paul. Otherwise, the emperor's going to have no idea why this guy's showing up before him. And Festus really just has nothing to write about. And so he petitions King Agrippa, help me write this report. Help me understand this. And 2 weeks from now, we're going to see about that report as we get into part two of the prosecution of Paul. But as for today, let's get into the application to our lives. What have these scriptures told us today? How many of us have heard of the cliche, let go and let God? Heard that one? Yeah. Each time I hear that spoken, it's usually in the circumstance situation of, oh, well, God will take care of me regardless of my actions or my lack of actions. I had a good friend one time who lost his job. He's a very strong Christian man. I love the man. Came to me and I said, well, are you sending out resumes or are you seeking out interviews? No, I'm gonna let God handle it. I like, dude, you got four kids and a wife. I mean, you just can't not act here. No, God has always taken care of me before. He'll continue to do that now. Well, let me tell you, folks, the Father never asks you to stand in traffic on a busy interstate so that you can prove to Him that you trust Him. It doesn't work that way. He always expects us to use our God-given common sense, our physical abilities, our mental abilities to manage our lives. And yet at the same time, He expects us to understand in our heart that He is ultimately in control. And that in the end, it will be His will that was done. God has great plans for His people. And each of us are simply instruments in His hands. Paul was too. But Paul could have said, I'm not going to defend myself. I'm not going to appeal to Caesar. I'll just let God take care of me. No. He acted. He used the wisdom that God had given him through his experience and his training and his childhood and his years in the Sanhedrin. And he acted. And that's what you and I should do. We must do our part using our time, our talents, and our treasure for His glory. And as we read today, we must be willing, just like Paul was, to endure the hardships of being a follower of Christ, because it's not a smooth path. In fact, being a servant of God is not for the easily discouraged. May we always be like Paul, confident and yet courageous. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Your inerrant and complete and total Word. Thank You that it educates us. It exhorts us. It convicts our hearts. Thank You, Father, that we have it. And that we can dig into it and learn how we might better serve You. Allow us, Lord, to continue to soak up Your wisdom through the hearing of Your Word. And we thank You for Your Son, Jesus. Oh, precious Jesus, how precious He is to us. It gives us eternal life. And we pray in His name. Amen.